So, we are in
1 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to finish up the chapter. I keep doing a little bit of review on each one of these things because I think it's good to see how precept builds on precept and how idea builds upon idea and how the Lord's revelation is progressive in the sense that he's taking us somewhere. And in particular, when you consider what the Holy Spirit moves Peter to write, and remember, he's writing to scattered churches. These would probably have been Jewish congregations. I would suggest that some of these people would have been some of the original folks at Pentecost who saw the giving of the Holy Spirit, who heard Peter preach. Boy, you got to think of Peter before Pentecost and Peter after Pentecost. With the indwelling Holy Spirit, Peter preaches beyond what a human being can preach. And remember, there's thousands of people that are added to the church within the next number of weeks and months as the Spirit empowers the gospel and not only makes people understand it, but gives the ability of the apostles to preach it. So you've got people who've been scattered, but we also know that persecution against the body of Christ, against the early church, came up really quickly. I mean, you're not very far into Acts before you see Stephen proclaiming the gospel, and Stephen's proclamation of the gospel really upsets the Jewish leadership. And so they put Stephen to death, and they drive basically all of the believers in Jesus outside of Jerusalem. So that probably takes place within the first 2 to 3 years of the church being in existence. They would have been in Judea. It doesn't take them too long to be driven out of Judea as well, so they're starting to go north. You get up to a city called Antioch, which would be about, oh, let's say, 250 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And for people who walk everywhere, that's quite a distance, but even that's not far enough to protect them from Jewish persecution. Soon they have to get around the corner and heading west into Galatia. And there we have the five churches that are mentioned at the beginning of Peter's letter here. And they're sort of far-flung believers who are escaping Jewish persecution. But still, we'll find some persecution even up there, because after Jewish persecution, with about 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, that really does kind of put an end to Jewish persecution, because about half the Jewish nation is gone. That's it. However, at that point in time, you've got Nero, and you've got Decius, and you've got a whole bunch of crazy emperors who make it their business to stamp out the church as well. So this is a group of people that for generation upon generation were persecuted. And so Peter is writing to churches who are under persecution, first from the Jews, later by the Romans, and then always by society in general. Because even think about Paul going to Galatia. It was neither Romans that stoned Paul to death, nor was it Jews that stoned Paul to death. It was just the general populace, because they wanted to say Paul and Barnabas were also gods. And when Paul says no, well, from adoration to extreme hostility, you know, from trying to put them on a pedestal to covering them up with big rocks. Quite an interesting thing going on. Chapter 1 of this letter is a review of truth that God had given to these afflicted Christians so that strength and hope would be theirs as they endured the affliction and persecution. What do you need to withstand persecution? I would suggest strength and hope. Those are probably the two biggest things. Idyllically, you'd like to say, added like an end to persecution as well. By the way, you know why the Roman persecution finally died out? It's such an interesting answer. It's not because the Christians rose up in arms and attacked and fought back against the Romans. Roman persecution basically died out because Christians didn't die the way that the Romans wanted them to die. There's no sport in it. They weren't cringing. They weren't sniveling. The church was encouraging the church. And they stood there in bravery, more than bravery, they stood there singing hymns and looking out for one another and dying in courage. And it made the Romans look so bad that eventually they just went, this is no fun. And that's kind of how the church overcame persecution, this idea of strength and hope. Anyway, what have we looked at in chapter 1 so far? Quick review. Verse 2. It talks about that our status as God's people. Why are we God's people? Because this is totally the work of God. And it mentions the work of the Father. It mentions the work of the Son. It mentions the work of the Holy Spirit. Hey, all three members of the Trinity are at work. Therefore, mankind, at least a people for God, has been restored. By the way, would you find strength and hope in that? If all three persons in the Trinity have done their part to bring about your salvation. Secondly, verses 3 to 5. Our salvation is revealed in our past, in our present, and in our future reality. Does salvation work in every aspect of our life and in every time frame of our life? Absolutely. Thirdly, verses 6 to 9. Our salvation is our source of incredible and glorious and overcoming joy. This is what drove the Romans nuts. You could put wild animals on these people. You could drown them. You could burn them. And they were singing songs of praise. You can't beat them. But they understood the reality of salvation. Remember David's comment in Psalm 51 after the Bathsheba incident. And David was now going to endure 20 years of consequences. His comment was, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Because with that, you can endure. You have strength and hope. Fourthly, our salvation is declared by a great gospel. The good news of God. And we looked at verses 10 to 12 and we saw that the gospel, and you know, before the coming of Jesus and after the coming of Jesus, had been declared in four different ways. And the Lord had used four different agents to make sure that people knew what he was going to do in redemption. So the first way was the prophets of old. You look at Daniel, you look at Isaiah, you look at Ezekiel, you look at Jeremiah, you will see references to the coming of Christ and to what he will do. Secondly, the Holy Spirit himself is the one who brought enlightenment and ability to understand for the Old Testament prophets, but they did not completely understand. When the time was right and Jesus was revealed, that's when all of a sudden people went, oh, that's what that refers to. Remember Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. Starts with Moses and goes through the whole of the Old Testament walking with these guys for a couple hours showing how the Messiah had to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. And remember their comment? Were not our hearts burning within us? He was explaining this. And remember, their comment to him is, are you the only one who doesn't know what's happened these last few days? I like that comment. Yeah, I lived it. I died it. And I've been brought, and I'm raised again. I've resurrected it. Anyway, then we go on to the idea of the apostles. In this day and age, when these letters are being written, the apostles are who the Lord uses to proclaim the gospel. And then finally, you get that interesting little comment at the end of that. Things into which angels long to look, understand. By the way, do angels have a part to play in the gospel? Well, not in the sense that salvation is open to them. That's true. But do they have a part to play in the gospel, though?
Well, yes, they're messengers.
Yeah, they're announcing. I mean, all over the place. Think of all the angelic announcements that come, you know, at the conception of Christ, at the conception of John the Baptist, at the birth of Christ, at various points as we're going through, to the point where they're at the tomb saying, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Or, one of my favorites is the apostles, having watched Jesus go into the sky, are all standing there looking up. The angels saying, what are you doing looking up? You know, the one who's been taken to you will return in the same way. He promised. He's coming back. So angels are used, but salvation is not for angels. They can't experience it in the sense that it's for them.
Was it angels in the Old Testament?
Yes, and so we have the idea as well that angels were the mediators who brought the law of God down to Moses on Sinai. Yeah. You see that in Hebrews again. Mediated by angels is the comment there. Yeah. Anyway, so you've got that. Then, in verses 13 to 16, the fifth idea is that our hope is fixed completely on the grace realized in and by Christ Jesus. Folks, lots of people have hope. But if that's not anchored in the right place, it doesn't mean a thing. And if grace is not realized in Christ Jesus, you just think, hey, I'm trusting in God's grace, and it doesn't really matter how that grace is realized, then you have no gospel either. But our hope is fixed completely. By the way, do these things help you endure hardship? Yeah. The last one we want to look at, what we looked at last week, is that our salvation causes us to conduct ourselves with a holy reverence for God. It's
It's kind of interesting that if we are God's children, then part of being alive in Christ and possessing the Holy Spirit will mean the way that we treat God is with a holy fear and a holy reverence. And by the way, that fear is much greater than the fear we have of the world. Jesus made the comment, you know, don't fear the one who can just kill the body. Not that I'm looking forward to somebody killing my body, but fear the one who will judge and destroy both body and soul if you're not in the grace that's coming through Jesus Christ. So we ended up last week, the last phrase of what we looked at was, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's the end of verse 21. Which is great, because now there's a shift at this point. And we're going to go from what was a singular focus. If you went back to verse 17, it talks about each one's work. That's a very singular focus. And we're going to shift from that to reverence for God as a church. How we then function as a church. What do we need to do? Reverence for God is something that we do individually. It's also something that we do as a church. But in verse 22, we're going to shift to a community focus. If you are part of the body of Christ, and the way that it's expressed in the original language, it's talking about all of you. It's plural here. It's not just talking about individuals. As a group, this is now how you need to function. And we're going to get basically a single command in the four verses we're going to look at tonight. And that single command is love one another. Now, is that the first time in Scripture we've heard that command? I remember it clearly from Romans. We've hit it a couple times in 1 Corinthians. John's got it all over the place. John's talking about, by this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Virtually every one of Paul's letters makes reference to this. Certainly Peter makes reference to this. Even Hebrews will make reference to this, that outside the camp, inside the camp, how do we function? So there's this sense in which loving one another is a huge thing. Now, why is that? Isn't it just good enough to have good theology and to know the Word of God? Well, if you have good theology and you know the Word of God, then you also understand that knowing things is one part of it, then translating that into the relationship with God and with His people is the other part of it. You can't just be, a giant head, 500-pound head and a 2-pound body. That doesn't work. You got to also have, practical application of this. And the practical application of God's wisdom and God's truth is you do what God does. And what does God do? God is a God of love. He's also a God of righteousness, but it's amazing the love that He has poured out to have a people for Himself. You have to think what He's overcome. If you ever think that you have been offended and insulted and badly treated, just stop for a second and say, well, Jesus, can you identify with this? And He'd look at you and go, what? You have no idea. That's true.
It's just about thinking.
Yeah. Well, anyway, but we sometimes think that we are especially picked on and separated from the rest of the crowd. Anyway, can strength and hope and endurance be promoted by the love shared in the church?
Yes.
Can strength and hope and endurance be promoted by the love shared in the church?
Absolutely.
Yeah. And this is what's going to finish out chapter 1 here, because we're going to kind of shift focus after we finish chapter 1. But here's this idea of all of these wonderful realities that we've already talked about, the 6 that come before this. This is the final one, and this is the idea that within the body of Christ, when you face persecution, make sure that you are loving one another the way you should, because when you do that, on top of those other 6 realities which provide wonderful encouragement and hope, this one helps as well, that you're part of a group. And when the church stands together and stands together in godly love, they are a strong bunch. Why? Because God makes them strong. With that, let's consider what our text looks like this evening. So these 4 verses. And I'm going to warn you at the beginning that I'm going to work hard on retranslating verse 22. So I'm going to read the way my English version says, and then I'm going to basically have a few comments about this. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. Can you see why I might have a problem with this?
Yeah, because we didn't purify our souls.
Boy, contextually, that doesn't even work. And in terms of the original language, it really doesn't work. So anyway, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls.
Sounds like a hymn.
That would be an inspirational hymn, not a worship hymn. Anyway.
Exactly.
For a sincere love of the brothers, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For, and here's a quotation, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. And the grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. This is an interesting passage. Let me start off with this whole idea of where is love's source, and let me give you, okay, you should have it there in the notes. This is what I would consider to be a direct translation of verse 22, and you're going to notice it's a little different than what your English... We're working in New American Standards and ESVs here tonight?
New American.
Okay. ESV is no better than NASB, and NIV is even worse on their translation. Here's a straight word-for-word translation. Now, it's a little bit awkward because most translators are so concerned about putting this into nice, smooth-flowing English that sometimes they miss the point, or they promote a different point than the point that's being made here. But here we go. The souls of you, that's how this verse starts, the souls of you, the purified ones, in the obedience of the truth and for genuine brotherly love and from the heart, love one another fervently. Now, you can see why they probably didn't want to write it that way, because you have about five subclauses before you get to the actual main verb, which is saying, and the main verb is a command. So here's your one command here. The command is love one another fervently. But before we get to that command, the Spirit has Peter make some comments about who he's talking to and what he's expecting of them. So, the souls of you. That's how it begins. The purified ones. Now, the purified ones. Remember I've told you that there's certain participles in the Greek that identify a group. Here's another one of these group identifiers. Everybody in this group has a particular characteristic that applies to them. And what applies to them is that they have been purified. It does not mean, and it's so easy to misunderstand this, that somehow you have purified yourself. Where in the scripture does it ever say that you can purify yourself? It does not. But we're talking about the souls. If we're talking about the soul of an individual, you can say, well, we're talking about the spiritual part from the physical part. I would say here we're talking about the deepest aspect of who you are, right down to your soul. This is how your soul should think. This is how your soul should act. This is how your soul should conduct itself. The souls of you, the purified ones. Now, we've got to talk a little bit about the tense that this is found in, and it's a perfect tense, which means that there's a completed action from the past. But it has these wonderful continuing results. You have been purified. But it should now cause you to do certain things. This is your reality. You didn't create this reality. You were given this reality. God created this reality for you. Go back to verse 2. What does it say? The work of the Father, the work of the Spirit, and the work of the Son. Did we purify ourselves? In fact, it actually talks there about being purified by the Holy Spirit. That's not in verse 2. But there's this sense of, at the deepest level, you who have been purified, the purified ones, this is what you need to do.
in the obedience of the truth. Now, if you have been purified and made alive in Jesus Christ and been given the Holy Spirit as your deposit and as the one who leads you, guides you, teaches you, and illumines you and strengthens you, if that's the case, and you love God because he first loved you, should there be a little obedience? No, should there be a lot of obedience? Yeah, for sure. In the obedience of the truth. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, now, we could talk in big general terms of saying, you know, the truth of the whole gospel. But specifically, the command here is to do what?
Love one another.
What did Jesus say? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Is that the truth?
Yes.
What would the obedience to the truth look like? If Jesus said, a new command I give to you, then what should we do? What he told us to do. Now, if you've raised children, you know the challenge with this. You can spout truth at them all day long. And the problem is, they'll go, yeah, well, that sounds good, but I don't want to do it. Or, you know, he doesn't love me, or she doesn't love me, so why should I love them? Or I might have to give up something if I love them, or you know, whatever else the case would be. But in the souls of you, the purified ones, the ones who have been set apart, sanctified, there's your idea too. In the obedience to the truth, of the truth. For, now here's the, starting to pick up on the actual prepositions here. For genuine brotherly love. The word there is for genuine Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia means brother and love. And the word has come to be brotherly love. For genuine brotherly love. See, here's where the problem comes in, and then what Pierrette was making mention of. Probably most churches would say we love the body of Christ. The problem is how genuine does it come across? There needs to be a genuine brotherly love. Now, there's quite a difference between the love that's termed by Philadelphia, which would be just a healthy family love, and agape. By the way, the command there of love one another, guess which love is used? Do you think it's Philadelphia or do you think it's agape? Oh, you can count on this one being agape. And I'm so troubled when I hear guys say, you know what, we shouldn't make a big deal out of the different ways that love is expressed in the New Testament. And I go, there is not a single letter of a single word that is not significant in the way that it's expressed. So if Philadelphia is the sincere brotherly love, then we need to love one another as the command. We need to godly love them. That's just taking it up just a whole lot more steps. If you love them, you know, so that you maintain some family dynamic, that's fine. But that's not our goal. Our goal is to what? Is to love in the same way that God himself has loved us. Now we've put the bar up high. So if we are accomplishing a measure of brotherly love, that's where I'm saying that's good. But the Lord calls us to love others the way that he loves us. And that's a tall order. But will that produce hope and strength in a church that's under attack? It will. But I will tell you on the other hand that the enemies of God will also see us trying to love the way that we're supposed to love. And there will be all kinds of friction and weird little things played our way to see if that can be upset, thrown off the rails. And we are frighteningly susceptible to suspicions and to slights and to offense. And it's really quite troubling when all of a sudden you will see two believers who can no longer, I mean, they can't even speak to each other civilly, let alone love each other. At that point in time, the enemy is laughing. The father is troubled. And Jesus is saying, don't you understand the kind of love that I show you? Anyway, having said that, for genuine brotherly love, and then it goes on to explain from the heart. See all these qualifying little things? I mean, there's one command, but there's a whole bunch of little qualifiers that is kind of focusing in on what we need to do. From the heart. Now, I often make the point that if we wanted to talk about emotional only, then we would say from the gut.
because the ancient peoples all thought that emotions come out of your guts. So when you're happy, your guts are happy. When you're unhappy, your guts are churning and all kinds of issues. The heart usually represented the brain. That's where you're supposed to do your thinking from. Not that you're not supposed to have emotions, but we better have more than just emotional love, because emotional love changes with every other circumstance. The choice to love, the I have made up my mind and I will love, the way that God loves. Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't love us because we're lovable? God loves us because he chooses to love us. Because if he only loved us because we were lovable, we would lose the tulip and go back to the Arminian daisy. You know, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. No. The Lord loves because the Lord chooses to love. And the Lord places us in Christ. That's a good place. Why? Because he loves Christ with love that you see nowhere else in the entirety of the universe. And that's what we get. Anyway, having said that, you are to the point now of getting to the command. And the command is, and I've put in a few extra verses that you might want to look at afterwards. Purified ones is a group description. There's a perfect sense, which means it's already a completed action with continuing effects. Purification and obedience and love in us are all the works of God. Now, we are supposed to practice these things, but without God placing them in us and working them in us, it wouldn't be much of an effort. If you want to understand something about God's love and how we're supposed to function in God's love, please open 1 John chapter 4. We're not going to do that tonight, but have a look later. Verses 7 to 21. That is the definitive statement on what it means to love. And the last one says, we love because God first loved us. Verse 19. But before you get to that, boy, it sure works us through the whole idea of how God expects us to love. Romans 5:5, it talks about God pouring out his love within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That is God living in us. Jesus is God with us. The Holy Spirit is God in us. That's kind of an interesting idea. And it's the idea that we love with and we love through and we love in God's love, which means that this is still his work. So we have to be careful in verse 22, we don't think, hey, since we have in obedience to the truth purified our own souls. No. And this is one of my problems with English translations. Now people say, are you attacking the scripture? No, I believe in the inerrancy of the scripture in the original language. And I believe that every other translation from that point needs continual work. And not that I'm trying to attack this, but there is a better way to express this. And some people say, well, the inerrancy applies to every translation. I'm going, no, it doesn't. That's why, what does the scripture actually say here?
So where is there a literal? Besides, like, I have the Greek and Hebrew original, and then, but is there a Bible actually written in a literal translation?
I haven't seen one. What you can do is you can, how would you do that? Some of the more literal Bibles are the ones that the Brethren had. And there's one called the Darby Study Bible. That is actually a very good literal Bible. It doesn't read very smoothly, but it gives you a better read. For the most part, the New American Standard gives you a fairly good read. The King James is actually remarkably good. And I want to say, based on what they had to work with and what they came up with, the hand of God was on that. But in this one, as soon as I started looking at this in the original language, I went, what? And I just kind of gave my head a bit of a shake and started, well, no, here. And that's what I gave you is virtually word for word the translation that goes through that. And it's not what these guys have put in here. So do we still need men who work in the original text? See, about 30 years ago, the decision was made that our English versions were so good, we don't need to teach our teachers and pastors Greek and Hebrew anymore. You can't believe how much I disagree with this idea. Because when you go to the original language, there is so much more built into the words in 2,000-year-old Greek than there is in modern-day English. That you will see things that you don't see, and you'll understand the construction and the flow, and you will see what that word is driving at. So instead of thinking that that's a verb, since you have, no. That is a participle identifying a group that you are the purified ones. It's not that you purified yourself, but you belong to a group. That changes this whole thing. If anything, we need to teach our guys, but almost no pastors have functioned with original languages anymore. But I'm glad to say that Brant and Joel both work hard in original languages because they have been trained in original languages. Does that mean they're going to be perfect? No. But that means that they're not going to go to 19 English versions and say, which one do I like best that fits my sermon the best? They're going to look at English version and say, how does that line up with what the text says here? And they're going to be able to do analysis. It's just so much of a more technical language. And there are some who are saying, no, it's not. And I'm going, give your head a shake. English is a lousy language. And when I say that, people get so offended. English is a lot. German is a better language. It is more technical. French is a better language. Italian is a better language. Spanish is a better language because they all have sort of the same functioning in terms of when you look at the grammar, it's a much more spelled out, defined grammar. English is sort of, does that sound right to you? Doesn't really follow the rules. Does that sound right to you? So if you grew up speaking it, wonderful. If you're trying to put it together according to the rules, you're going, anyway, there's my little diatribe for the evening. The point of this is, if the church has love, the church is a stronger, more hope-filled creation. I'll call it that. All right. Now, the focus of this love is obedience to God. I've already jumped down to 3 points here, I think. What's the focus of this love? Is so that we'll be obedient to God, obedient to the truth. The focus of this is so that we will have genuine brotherly love. Is there such a thing as ungenuine brotherly love? Kind of what James says, remember? You see your brother in need, you say, be warm, be fed, be well, be gone. There's nothing genuine about that. And one another. And that little word another there. Now here's another thing you don't see, because English doesn't have different words for another of a different type and another of the same type. Who are we to love in this way? Those of the same kind that we are. Now, are we to show compassion and grace and kindness to the world?
Yes.
Yes. But we don't treat the world the way that we treat the church. We give preference to the church. Why? Because these are the children of God. In Corinthians, we just looked at the one for whom Christ died. That just elevated the level of the association that we have. We treat the world with kindness and with graciousness, hopefully. And with compassion. Remember, what did Jesus say? You know, love your friends, hate your enemies. He said, that's the way the world sees it. He says, love your enemies. That's sort of the Philadelphia. But in the church, we have Philadelphia, but we go beyond that. We go to true godly love for one another. And that makes a huge difference. I mean, it's testimony. It was testimony with the early church who was being persecuted. Who can die that way? Only those whom God is empowering to die that way. Anyway, to what extent? From the heart. By the way, it's interesting. The word there is to the extent, and the word extent means as far as a muscle will stretch, or as much strain as a muscle will endure. That's how we're to love. Have you ever gotten to the point where you have lifted as much as you can lift and you can't lift no more? Or you have run as far as you can run and you can't run no more? Or you have carried something as long as you can carry it and you can't carry it no more? That's what it says. As far as a muscle can go, with all the strength a muscle has, that is how we are to love fervently. And it's beyond simple emotions. It has to be to the extent of the reason of a renewed mind. Not just a sinful mind, but a mind that the Lord has renewed and is renewing by the word. So, why love in this way? So now we're going to get to the last three verses. They all clump together. Why should we love in this way? I mean, what this is calling for is big, isn't it? How are we doing, by the way? If you were going to give yourself a grade between F being a failure, please don't do this. Hey, I've already told you I dream about alligators in the moat. You know my problems. You know, I'm hoping to you know, get a little bit beyond the D level of this thing. But it's so often that you see where you go, hey, if that was my child, and by the way, that's one of the things in the pastor that I keep using as a gauge. If I see your children struggling, I say to myself, how would I treat this person if this was my child? That changes my judgmentalism a little quickly. If that was my wife, if that was, you know, my mother, and it kind of reworks things a little bit for me. Think of the ones who are closest to you and say, and that's the standard that we need to use. Why love this way? Well, let's look at verse 23. For you have been, and I have no problems now with the translation. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And guess what? When you look at this idea of you have been born again, you know what you have there? You have another group describer. If you are part of the group of the ones who are born again. Now, I'm not sure the world understands this because we use this term born again. You know, baseball player who had a bad season and has a good season afterwards is born again as a baseball player. Unfortunately, within our society, and here's one of the problems with the American South. But the American South uses a lot of Christian lingo in its day-to-day conversation, a lot of Christian words, and they just kind of water it down so it hardly means anything anymore. So we talk about, you know, well, that politician is speaking gospel truth. Really? Firstly, does that politician know the gospel? Secondly, gospel truth would be about the highest level of truth, and is that what they're actually speaking? No, they're just throwing it out there as an expression. And all kinds of weird things going on. It just becomes part of the normal language, and it becomes meaningless because it becomes part of normal language. In this case, it says, for you have been, and guess what? This is another perfect tense here. This is an established reality in the past, but it is producing continuing results. You have been placed in the camp or in the category or in the group of the born again ones. Now, what does it mean to be born again? It does not mean that you simply have been delivered twice, but you're the same rotten person both times. So it's not that you have turned over a new leaf. I like that one too. A leaf's a leaf. I don't care which side you turn it over. It makes no difference. What we're talking about, you know, our basic nature and leaves. It's just a little bit of a frightening comparison to the best of times. When we're talking about being born again, we're talking about basically being resequenced at the most fundamental possible level. When we are born again, it means that God has recreated us at the foundational, pre-genetic level. When we talk about, when the scripture says that you are new creations in Christ, man, that is down to the atoms and the subatoms and the electrons and the protons and the neutrons. Like, boom, you are changed. Now, the problem that we have is that Jesus kept talking about the problem with sin. How much sin did you need to have a serious problem?
One.
And sin is like, what's the comparative all the time?
Yeast.
Yeast. How many yeast cells do you need to affect a whole lump of dough? One at the microscopic level. And it grows. Whoosh. We have some residual sin in us. And it sure doesn't take much to create a whole heap of problems. We are new creations. But even our new creationness still struggles. Romans chapter 7, what does Paul say? I know in my mind it's right. I agree with God's law. And what do I find myself doing? The other thing.
I know it's wrong. But I do it. And then all of a sudden, he makes that comment, who will rescue me from this body of death, from this wild and horrible scenario I'm in? And it's thanks be to Jesus Christ. Now, here's the beauty of finally leaving this world and going to be with Christ, and someday receiving a resurrection body, is that in that, all residual sin ceases. Which to me is one of the most awesome, I don't know which word to use, but awesome works good with God, by the way. Awesome works poorly with hot dogs and popcorn and, you know, awesome though, where your jaw drops. What will heaven be like? Heaven will be a place where I will never want to sin. And not only will I agree it's right, I will simply always do what is right. And I will never be plagued and troubled and guilt-ridden with sin again. You have been born again. You have been born anew. You have been resequenced. I'm trying to look for a word that works. You have been reconceived. Not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. What does that sound like, by the way? When I read that, not of perishable, but imperishable.
Corinthians?
Yeah, Corinthians, of the resurrection body. That which was sown perishable will be raised
imperishable.
And fit for eternity in the holy presence of God. Interesting idea. Born of a different seed. It's not a perishable seed, but it's an imperishable seed. But why is this happening? And what's really important is this next phrase. Through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, how did Jesus create this earth? Yeah.
No idea how he did it.
Well, Genesis says the Lord spoke and it happened. His Word in and of itself is so powerful and divine and so perfect and so authoritative that all he has to do is speak. Which is my answer now to the climate change people who are all fired up that we've got to preserve this cosmic accident. Because there is no intelligent thinking in the universe, and we're all just one big accident, and should we lose this world, that's the end of it. And all I can say is that with a word, the Lord restores any aspect of creation he wants, and you don't have to worry about you destroying the world, because God has already promised that he is going to destroy the world. And then do a recreation. A new heaven, a new earth, which will be interesting. By the way, if you want to, and what we see, what we consider to be climate change and climate hostility, this is basically part of the judgment against mankind. Adam was given dominion over the earth. Guess what? Yeah, it is our fault. But we have no possible way of resolving this outside of falling on our knees and crying out to Jesus, Lord, save me. But you see what's happening. You've been born again. How did God cause us to be born by him, born again? Through the Word of God. Now, 4, all flesh, and that would include human flesh, and probably very much referring to human flesh, is like a sequoia. That's been there for 3,000 years. That's what we'd like to think. Because human beings are enduring souls, enduring creatures, and permanent and significant and important. All flesh is like grass. And all its glory, all the glory of humankind is like the flower of grass. If grass is short-term, how long is the flowering of grass? But it's not much. And the grass withers, and the flower falls off. In other words, what have we been resequenced with? What have we been made new creations with? What is the basis of our new creation? The Word of God. So we can talk about the written Word of God, which is completely And utterly and without a doubt, God breathed word. But before there was a written word of God, there was a spoken word of God. And this is the word which was preached to you. What's that in reference to? I would say that's the gospel. Why is this so important? Because this is telling us the effect that God's word has on us. Through the living and enduring word of God, we have been taken from being dead in sin to being made alive in Christ. Human life is at best temporary and fleeting, but in comparison, God's word is eternal, and new life in Christ reflects the power of God's word. By the way, when you are born again, will you stay born again?
Romans tells me yes.
Yeah. If it is since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, then what confidence did you have? Your salvation lasts as long as your obedience to the truth and your own purification of your own soul.
You can jump in and out
anytime. Loves me, loves me not. I love him not. But if it's according to the faithfulness of God, that's different. Can you trust the faithfulness of God? What else can you trust? When it comes down to it, that's it. And this is the word which was preached to you. In other words, we love because we have been born again. We have been born again because we have been born of God, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. We have been born again. We love because of the living and enduring word of God, where God says, I love you in Christ. And Romans 5 says, this is how God demonstrated his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's 5:10, I think. Jesus says, all the ones the Father gives to me, I don't lose only 10%. I don't lose a single one. If this type of love is love that comes out of a recreative act of God, where it comes out of the way that God has recreated us with his love in our hearts. Now, if we have the love of God in us, is it then possible for us to share that love? It's not only possible, it's expected. But where are we drawing the love for human beings, the horizontal love from? From the vertical love of what God has placed into us. Because if we had to find love for one another in our own reserves of love, how well would we do? We'd be counting alligators in the moat. It doesn't work. Now, think of the volume of love that you get placed into you in the Holy Spirit who indwells us. What kind of a volume of love is that? Is that lots or little? Yeah, beyond measure. How much then do we distribute out to the body of Christ? Anybody here ever come to the level of beyond measure love yet? Will we ever exhaust the love that has been poured out in our hearts by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit? Are we ever going to exhaust that by sending it out? And should we use some of that love, will it be replaced? Well, actually, the fact of the matter is we've got such an immeasurable pool there anyway. You wouldn't have to worry about replacing it because you're never going to draw it down. But the point of what he's driving at here is, if you think this love is going to be too costly and you're not going to have enough, remember that this love has also been created in you the same way that the Lord has created everything else, by his word
And this is the word which brought you to him, and this is the word which is renewing your mind, and this is the word which is replenishing your strength, and this is the word which is, you know, refocusing your attitudes, and this is the word by which you should be loving others in the way that God loved you. And is it ever going to run out? You see how the Spirit is putting this together. Here's a church, or a series of churches, that are struggling. But do they need to struggle? No, they kind of need to live in the realization of the reality into which God has placed them. And so this is the seventh reality here. It's quite something, isn't it? By the way, sometimes I think it would be a little easier if we were under a little bit more persecution. And you're like, oh, please don't say that. Because it's actually, I can face opposition better than I can face just day-to-day selfishness. Opposition gives me something to fight against. And by nature, if I've got an opponent, I get geared up for an opponent. I do eat better with the fight. The problem is I don't fight myself well. And that's where the real scrap is in this whole thing. It's not the outside world. It's in Brian living according to the realities into which God has placed him. That's the problem. An outside enemy is easy to focus on. Yourself as the enemy is more difficult to focus on.
That's the hardest place.
Yes, it is.
To do that, I got
the closest ones to you, indeed. It's much easier to love your enemy sometimes than it is to love your family. All right, questions, comments?